The New Testament reading is written in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, to be found on page 1160 in the Church Bible. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Please would you stand for the gospel reading.
The gospel is written in Mark chapter 4, verse 13. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word and accept it and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ. Let's just pray as we stand and then we'll sit down. Father God, we do ask that your word will speak into our hearts. Lord, it's very easy for your word sometimes to speak to our minds, and that is the crucial first step. But Lord, it also needs to sink down so that it actually starts becoming part of our very being. And we do pray that this morning. We pray that you will train our hearts to be focused on what is real and to find its wellspring, its refuge, its rock in your truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. Do please be seated. Last Sunday evening, we were looking at the Narnia books. Those are the books written by C.S. Lewis, but it's the first book he wrote, was The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. And one of the questions I asked was, who was your favourite character from all of the books? Because I read them as a child, and some of the characters had a really big impact on me. And those of you who were there will remember that my favourite character was Puddle Glum. I loved Puddle Glum. He's a marsh wiggle, which I think is a great animal to be. And what I like, you can probably guess what sort of character he is from his name. He's got the word glum in his name, and he's got the word puddle in his name. And to be honest, the only people who think that puddles are good news are two-year-olds with welly boots. Well, actually, they don't care whether they have welly boots. But puddles are normally give a sense of downheartedness. Well, that's what it was. Puddle glum is what you might call a pessimist. And that's why I quite like puddle glum, because although I vary a bit between being an optimist and a pessimist, deep down, I have that slight pessimist streak about me. You have to be if you support England in any sport. And the problem with pessimism and optimism, actually both, is that they can both leave us disheartened. They both tend to depend on circumstances. So if you're a pessimist, you'll look at your circumstance around you and you'll think, well, that's got to end badly. And although you will rarely be caught by surprise because you always imagine things will end up badly, yet at the same time, you will know constant discouragement and constant being disheartened. But the optimist isn't much better, if at all, in fact. The optimist also looks at the circumstances and imagines the best possible outcome. And so, for a moment, they are happy because they imagine everything working out well. And then circumstances change and they become deeply discouraged and disheartened. And so then they try to be optimistic again. And they find themselves, rather than a constant level of being disheartened, they find themselves on this cruel roller coaster of feeling better and then feeling worse and then feeling better and feeling worse again. So here's my question. How is your heart this morning? Are you heartened or disheartened? Think about it. How you arrived today. Did you arrive feeling, oh yeah, things are going well? Did you arrive feeling actually things are really hard? Was your heart singing or was it sighing? Did you find yourself heartened or disheartened? Maybe about your whole life as a Christian. Maybe about your family. Maybe about your church family. Are you heartened or disheartened? Are you feeling like you could go for it? Or are you tempted to give up? Well, the problem with both optimism and pessimism is that they are ruled by circumstances. And whether we feel heartened or disheartened, it all depends on just what happens. You'll know that. You'll know those days when you feel good about things and those days when you don't. So I want to ask you another question this morning. Would you like to know a way in which you can be encouraged, you can take heart, whatever the circumstances? Would you like that? Would you like to be the sort of person that whatever happens, you do not ultimately become disheartened? That you take heart in each and every situation? Would you like that? Just imagine what your life would be like. Just imagine what existing would be like if whatever happens, you stay of good heart. That would be something, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, that's what God offers us today if we'll listen to his word. So let's look at it together. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 we're going to be focusing on, which is page 1160 if you've got a Bible near you, or it's on your sheets, which were in your notice sheet. And Paul here tells us in the first verse, he makes a striking promise. He says this, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Paul faced all sorts of difficult situations. We're going to see next week. Some of those situations, if we carried on 2 Corinthians, we'd read it was about beatings and stonings and famine and shipwreck. And yet he said, we do not lose heart. Circumstances did not change Paul's heart. He says in Philippians, I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation. So we really want to listen to Paul. Paul knows how to live in a way that is not disheartened, that does not lose heart. And we discover that the reason he doesn't lose heart is not his success rate as a Christian, It's not how good he's been or how well he has conquered over sin. It is not how many people he's got to follow him. It's not how big the churches are that he's planted. It's not the state in the church in Corinth or anywhere else. That none of those circumstances dictate the state of his heart. No, his heart is not disheartened because we read he has this ministry. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. What does the word ministry mean here? Some of us will never have heard the word before in any real context outside of maybe listening to the news. Others will have heard it a lot but are still unsure what it means. It simply means this. It means literally service. When you work for someone and they ask you to do something, that something, which you might call your job, could also be called your ministry. But Paul here is talking not just about the job we might be given by a boss, by a spouse, by a parent, by a child, by a friend. He's talking about the job that God has given him and he's given us. You see, one of the rewards for becoming a Christian is that you are called with the rest of us here to join in the job that God is doing. And that's quite a thought. It's a job that is so amazing that whatever happens, we can be encouraged. So maybe in your work life, you're feeling things aren't going so well. Maybe you feel your work isn't rewarding, or your work isn't recognized, or it isn't important. Well, here you've been given a job that far outstrips any job you might do, whether voluntary or paid. So what is this job that Paul says that means that he doesn't lose heart, even when he is facing severe situation, even when churches are failing, even when he is suffering persecution? What is this job? Well, verse 2, he says this: we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly. He sets the truth forth plainly. He explains the truth. What is that truth? Well, we read on in verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The job is to preach Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean, as you might imagine it, getting lots of people round and just talking to them, although it can include that. It means wherever we show people Jesus, by our actions and our words. And that is something special. Because it is to show people the most precious thing they will ever encounter. Paul is so precious that Paul describes it twice. He talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. That's verse 4. And then verse 6, he slightly shifts the order, but the meaning is the same. His light shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, in other words, the job we've been given to do is to show people God. God in all his, I'm going to make up a word here, amazingness. That's what the word glory means. It means the beauty of God. And not beauty in a way that turned me off as a teenage boy, but beauty in the way of something so amazing that affects you at such a different deep level when you see it, that it enraptures you. It wins you over. It is a glory like nothing else. And we see it, we find in the face of Jesus. We see it in Jesus, who is the image of God. This is how amazing he is, how beautiful he is. Do you know, he is both merciful, loving, and humble. This is the God who is the creator of everything that ever existed. Right now, your seat. He created a world that meant that we can manufacture seats. He created the people and the ingenuity who would come up with those comfy seats or those brilliant lights or a projector. I mean, do you even understand how a projector works? I don't. But God created human ingenuity that could do that. But not only did he create us, He then decides that we, who, to be honest, in the whole history of the universe are nothing, we're like a little speck on a planet, and we only exist for a moment, and then we're gone. He decided that we would be the ones out of everything that would have a relationship with him. And then when we decided, well, to be honest, we could do without him, and we ignored him, and that we decided we'd live our lives without much thought of him, or we'd make him into the God we wanted him to be, though we deserved eternal punishment, he decided to forgive us, to wipe the slate clean. But what gets really amazing is he didn't just do that, just say, okay, yeah, I'll just let you off. It becomes really amazing when we realize what forgiving us meant. That he would have to become an insignificant speck in the universe himself. That's what Christmas is all about. And that he would suffer the punishment on our behalf. That's what Easter is about. Do you know any other news that is as amazing as that? That the creator of the world made, chose, lived and died and rose again for you. See, a birth of a child doesn't match that. A new job doesn't match that. A match one doesn't match that. Even a good diagnosis doesn't match that. This is news like nothing else you've heard. And that's why this ministry will not permit us to lose heart. Imagine for the moment that your new job was this. You got a job to be a car salesman. Doesn't sound too promising so far, but let me tell you, you then see the car and you see that the car is achingly beautiful. It makes the F-Type look like a Morris Minor. Sorry, anyone here is still driving Morris Minors, but it's so achingly beautiful. Do you know that if you could just show anyone a perfect image of that car, they would want it? Just imagine it. They would want it. It wouldn't be like the F-Type that some people say, well, actually, I prefer the Porsche 918 or the McLaren P1 or whatever. They would look at it and they would want it. You know that. You see it. You know that. But you think, well, how will I show that to other people? It's in the garage. How will I show them? And then they give you an image which perfectly encapsulates that car. I mean, it doesn't just look right. It isn't just 2D, it's 3D. But more than that, you get the sense of what it would be like to drive the car when you see this image. You get the feel of when you press that button, the starter button, which I think must be so cool. You press the starter button and you start hearing the growl and the rumbling of the car. And you know what it would feel like to put your foot down the accelerator, feel that bam at the back of your head as the car accelerates away, and as it corners like it's on rails, you get the smell of the new car, you see the lights flashing, inviting, you don't know what they mean, but they look good, you know, you get the excitement of this car, you imagine going around a corner with the wheels spinning, you smell the rubber burning, you go into a drift, and you see teenage, but you know what? You know that teenage boys will look at you with envy, and the odd 41-year-old man as well. That they will look at you. You know it. So you know you've been given the image that will show people exactly what that's like. So that's your first day on your job's looking pretty good. And then they say this to you. Oh, by the way, the other thing is, your thing is going to be expensive, isn't it? That's going to be what puts people off. And they tell you this, oh, by the way, it's for free. So go out and sell it. Just imagine if that was your job. And they said, we got a few targets you've got to reach. You wouldn't worry about the targets. You think, I've got this achingly beautiful car, this perfect image, and it's for free. It'd be the best job in the world. Well, that is what we have. We have an achingly beautiful God. We have his perfect image in every way in Jesus Christ. And it is grace. It is for free. So we do not lose heart, not because we are successful, not because we are glamorous, but because of the ministry we have. And that doesn't change. So whatever the circumstances which might happen, that doesn't change. But Paul then goes on to say that there is a sign that we have lost confidence in that ministry, that we have lost heart. Look at verse 2. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. Paul here is talking about other Christian ministers who, it seems, have lost heart. They've lost confidence in the message of the church. And so they started proclaiming the church and not its message. They do two things. They distort and deceive in their attempt to attract more people to the church rather than to Jesus. So they distorted the good news about what Jesus has done. And we are tempted to do the same. On the one hand, to tone down God's goodness, say, well, why would we do that? Well, when we really see how good God is, we realize we are not, and that we desperately need his salvation. We realize that God's goodness also means his judgment, and so we turn it down. But we turn up our own goodness. And so we start preaching a gospel which is very different from the one of the Lord Jesus. We start saying, God loves you for who you are. God just wants you to be happy and fulfilled. Maybe you've heard that sort of distorted gospel yourself. And then we deceive. We tone down the consequence of being a Christian. We say you could be a Christian and it can make no difference to your life. It will just enhance your life. But Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So we tone down the consequence of being a Christian. You see, there will come a time, I promise you, when being a Christian will not work out well for you. There will come a time when being a Christian makes your life harder. And if we tone down those consequences, we're selling a lie. And we're not actually introducing them to the glorious God. And then on the other hand, we big up the advantages of being a Christian. We sell things which aren't promised. Or crucially, we promise things now which are promised for when Jesus comes again. And so you will find times that you were promised that if only you put your trust in a particular ministry, you will be wealthier, happier, more successful, live longer. All things which are promised, but not this side of eternity. You see, the very fact that we have to dress up and change the message shows that ultimately we have lost heart. And as soon as we start changing the message or dressing it up, when we find ourselves in church judging how we are doing, not by how faithfully and plainly, clearly we are telling people about Jesus, but we start judging by how attractive we are, it suggests that we've lost confidence in how attractive Jesus is. And the worst part of it is that when we try to dress up the good news about Jesus, when we try to make it look better, we end up ruining his beauty. Here is a proper picture of the F-Type. It's the convertible. It is a beautiful car. But I might say, I'm not sure it's quite beautiful enough, so I'm going to try and add to its beauty. I think Ghostbuster stripes always look good. And I've often thought some sort of wing thing on the back would look good as well. Might make it look a bit more like a cockerel, and we all like cockerels, don't we? And people like smiley faces, so we'll put those on the hubcaps. And they even turn round as the car goes along. And look, people like food. And who likes anything better than a burger? So let's put that on the bonnet. You see, we've tried to improve the beauty of the F-Type. And in doing so, we have destroyed it. I think you would agree. Although some of you looking like you might go out and buy it now. Well, the same happens with the Lord Jesus. When we try to change him to make him more attractive by distorting or deceiving, what happens when you take something perfectly glorious and add to it? You only make it worse. So we do not need to lose heart. We can trust in the message. So here's my final question. Why do we lose heart? Why do we lose heart? Well, Paul goes on to explain. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Let's go back to that imaginary car, which was so beautiful that if people only look at a true image of it, they will want it. And you can offer it to them free. What could stop them taking it? Well, two things. One is we could fail to show them the image. And that's the challenge, actually. Sometimes we can become so busy about trying to be a successful church that we stop showing people Jesus. But what Paul describes here is something else. The other reason why they may not take the car is that they might be blindfolded. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Maybe you know someone like this. You've explained Jesus to them. You've invited them along to church. But they just can't believe, or they don't want to. Do you know what? It isn't your fault. It is that Satan, the God of this age, has blinded them. But Paul then gives us two reasons, even now, not to lose heart. The first is in verse 2. He says, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. He means, basically, that we've explained it to them, and so we've given it to them to then decide what they're going to do with it. But then he adds this, in the sight of God. In other words, that's all that God asks us to do. He doesn't ask us to be impressive. He doesn't ask us to be sort of eloquent. He just asks us to talk about Jesus. So if you've shown someone Jesus simply and clearly, and they reject you and reject him, do you know what? It's not your fault. It's not your fault. I was talking this week to somebody who, a friend of theirs was dying, and this is a friend who at one point was part of a church but had walked completely away from it. And this person knew that they needed to talk to their friend about Jesus again before they died. They needed to commend Jesus to their conscience again. And I'm really grateful to the Lord that they had the courage to do that. To give that person another chance to see Jesus and to find in him the glory of God. But the other encouragement is in verse 6. It says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're discouraged about someone else becoming a Christian, just remember what it took to make you become a Christian. It took God to shine his light into your heart. You had the dark veil over your eyes, and then he broke through it with his light. Here, Paul compares becoming a Christian to when God first created the universe. He's saying that when you became a Christian, the ripping away of the veil of darkness that lay over your eyes was no less amazing than the Big Bang, or whatever it was that God did when he created the universe. So do not lose heart. Just hand them over to God. He is the one who can rip the veil away. We know that some people we will talk to about Jesus won't choose to follow him. They might even come to church quite a few times. But when it comes down to it, they will eventually think other things are more important unless they choose to follow Jesus. So our lesson today is partly to say this. When people don't stay, we will be very sad. But we won't let it cause us to become disheartened and hopeless. We know that if we get it right, if we present the truth of Jesus clearly, some will turn away. But others will discover the most wonderful thing in all the world, a relationship with the living God now and eternal life to come. So do not lose heart, since we have by God's mercy this ministry. Let's pray. Father God, we have come to you today with our hearts in all sorts of different conditions. And we confess to you freely now that we allow ourselves every day for our hearts to be turned by the circumstances around us. Lord, I've got to confess that myself. I allow myself to become falsely heartened when I think I'm doing a good job and falsely disheartened when I think I'm doing a bad job. And that will be true of every one of us here, Lord. Lord, we pray instead that we'll fix our hearts on the thing that is unchanging, the ministry, the job that you've given us. Please awaken us to that job, excite us by that job, and send us out to serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.